2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and this too is the inerrant word of God. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." So reads the word of God. Amen. Well, friends, while it's still fresh in our minds, I wanted to take time this morning to consider a little more deeply the gift that we received from our dear friends in Ireland that was publicly received a few weeks ago. Now, if you weren't with us, I'm sorry that you missed that day, the first Lord's Day that we were back from Ireland, and I had the privilege of presenting to the church via Jerry, the deacon, a gift that was sent along from our sister congregation in Northern Ireland, Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. That overwhelming, wonderful, gracious gift. And as they sent us home with their love and as a way of communicating their love and support and prayer and interest in you, and in the gospel work here in Russell and in Canada, they sent along that gift of $35,000. Once in a while, I still catch myself just stopping and thinking, was that really true? Did that really happen? Did. Now, for our life here in the congregation, here in Russell, that was a unique experience for us to receive a gift like that. But that sort of thing is not something entirely new or unknown in the history of the church. A good part of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament deal with a particular gift that was collected and then given from one part of the Christian church in the Apostle Paul's day to another church in his day. As you read through your New Testament, you pick up the different threads of this collection and this gift. Acts 24, verse 17. Paul says, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. On his missionary journeys, part of what he was doing was collecting, along with other servants of the church, this gift that was to be given to the church in Jerusalem. Romans 15:25, as he explains his desire one day to go to Rome, as he intends to go on further to Spain. But he says in Romans 15:25, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there for Macedonia and Achaia," that's northern and southern Greece, "were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 1, "Now about the collection for God's people." It's so well known, you can call it the collection for God's people. "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." And so obviously, Paul here is involved in some sort of collection and in an act of giving from one part of the church to the other. Now, there were specific circumstances, of course, to this particular gift, as we see it unfolding on the pages of the New Testament. It was a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul was intimately and integrally involved in receiving this gift. There may be a lot to that, I think, that we can legitimately read in between the lines. Remember Acts 9:13, after Saul of Tarsus is converted, and God sends Ananias to Paul. "Lord," Ananias answered, Acts 9:13, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." See, before he was converted, Paul was like a savage beast ravaging the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if Paul's interest in collecting now this gift for the poor in Jerusalem had a lot to do with the fact that his persecution perhaps contributed to that poverty, as he was going around imprisoning people for the gospel, maybe taking a father, a wage earner, away from a family, maybe killing a head of a household. You can imagine these sorts of situations, very real. It's happening in our world today, where people are plunged into desperate circumstances because of persecution against the church. Could you imagine tomorrow if husbands and fathers in this congregation were killed? And what a life change that would be to your family, to a community. Paul's interest may indeed be motivated by what he had done previously to the church. Now, also in this particular gift, there is the Jew-Gentile dynamic, which is so important to remember in reading our New Testament. We take a lot of our New Testaments and simply transport it wholesale into our culture, and we miss a lot of the context. So much of what is happening is this Jew-Gentile dynamic and how the gospel is going out from the Jews as the people of God to the new Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, one man, wall broken down, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaks of this dynamic in relation to the gift in Romans 15:27. The people there in Greece, the Gentiles, gave, for they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them, he said. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. Salvation has come from the Jews. It's overflowed to the Gentiles, to the world now. And Paul is saying it's only right. Just as a way of saying thank you, now that the Gentiles don't forget the Jewish church, but remember that that was where the gospel began in Jesus Christ, And so there's that Jew-Gentile dynamic that's important to remember. But while there are specifics that are important for the context of this particular gift that would be profitable to go into sometime, I also think that there are some general truths here in 2 Corinthians 8, general truths about Christian giving and gospel generosity. Because that's what Paul's writing about as an encouragement to these other churches. Some churches had been diligent in this gift and exemplary. Now Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's encouraging them with the example of others along the theme of gospel generosity, gospel giving. For this morning, I'd just like to highlight three things that I think just lie very much on the surface of this passage. First, the nature of gospel giving. Then secondly, the priorities in gospel giving. And then lastly, the motivation of gospel giving. So those three threads here of this passage, the nature of gospel giving, the priorities of gospel giving, and the motivation of gospel giving. Now, as Paul begins to discuss this collection with the Christians in Corinth, he mentions several things. He mentions the example of others, as I said. He says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about what the Macedonian churches have done." Corinth was in the southern part of Greece, in the general area called Achaia, and these other churches were in northern Greece, Macedonia. Verse 1, "We want you to know." We want you to know. It's good in many ways to think about case studies, examples of gospel generosity that are given in Scripture, first and foremost, but also, I think, in our own lives when this has happened. And so I think it is very much appropriate that we take time like this on a Lord's Day morning in the preaching of God's Word to consider from the Scripture and the grace given the Macedonian churches to consider in light of that the gift that we received from the congregation in Trinity. I don't want to let that teachable moment pass too quickly. Paul says, "We want you to know about this." And I think in the same way, the Holy Spirit would say to us, "I want you to know about what happened." And if you're visiting here this morning, I think God wants you to know about what happened here in our congregation for lots of reasons. Paul says, "We want you to know about this." Now, there may be several reasons why we get uncomfortable with this sort of reporting, disclosing. Shouldn't the right hand not know what the left hand is doing? Shouldn't we do things in secret so that our Father who sees in secret will reward us? Paul, this is a rather public display of something that I would feel more comfortable just keeping quiet. Not Paul. We want you to know. So it's good to know. And so there must be some gospel balance here in when things ought to be secret and when they ought to be disclosed. I don't think that this is an area or an example where the reason is so that pride would be cultivated in people's hearts. Paul doesn't say this so that the Macedonians would become proud. "Let another man's lips praise you and not your own." It's not the Macedonians that are saying to the Corinthians, "We want you to know what we did." That would be another thing. It would be something else if Pastor Donnelly were invited here and he started preaching on the great gift that his congregation gave to you. I might very humbly and take him aside and say, "Ted, let another man's lips praise you and not your own." He wouldn't do it. I know he wouldn't. They're not doing that. They're not boasting. They're not praising themselves. Let another man's lips praise you. And that's what's going on here. And also Paul says, strikingly, and we have to wrestle with what's going on here, because I think it does strike us as something out of tune with our usual way of thinking. But it can't be. It's in the Word of God. Strikingly, Paul is raising this example of the giving of the Macedonians for the purpose of testing by comparison. That's one to wrestle through. Later on in 2 Corinthians, doesn't Paul say those who compare themselves with themselves and test themselves by themselves, you're not wise? But here, it's explicit. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. There is God's purpose in this. I'm not sure how to completely and definitively open that up. It's a lot that would need to be said and a lot going on, but I know this. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. Even as we acknowledge and embrace and proclaim the sovereignty of God, grace alone, faith alone, all these things, involved in that is what Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. That's a bottom line. Salvation is by grace alone, but judgment is by works in the Scripture. That's how it's presented. And the more you think about it, you realize that the only way that salvation can be by works is if salvation, or judgment is by works, is if salvation is by grace alone. I'll leave that one for you to think about. The only way that judgment can be by works is if salvation is by grace alone. Otherwise, we'd be universalists, but not universalists that say everyone goes to heaven. But universalists that say everyone is doomed to hell. Judgment is by works, but salvation is by grace alone. And so, Paul, who is saying, we want you to know for these reasons, is telling us that we do well to consider examples of generosity. And we should remember that we too are being examples. As Paul here is holding up the Macedonian churches, there's another side of the coin. Not only are we to look to them as an example, but each one of us is an example as well. It's inescapable. We too are an example of gospel giving, gospel generosity, one way or another. Would it be, could it be somehow that Paul could have pointed to churches in Ontario the way that he pointed to the churches in Macedonia and said to churches elsewhere, we want you to know about those churches in Eastern Ontario? That Paul, if he was alive today, could have gone to the United States or Europe or South America, or Africa, wherever, and said, brothers, we want you to know about what's happening there in Eastern Ontario and the generosity that's welling up in that place. What a blessing that would be. As much as we're to consider the examples of others, we're an example, one way or another, of gospel generosity. I think secondly, we see here, also just by way of introduction again, the challenge of a complete Christian life. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. We all have things that we're good at as individuals, things that we tend toward, areas where we are already making good progress But we all also have weak areas, blind spots, points of weakness in our Christian lives. And so Paul here is urging the Corinthians, and the Spirit is urging us, not to be content with a lopsided Christian life, but to strive for balance and fullness in all the areas in which God wants us to grow. Now, Paul is saying, look, all these things, you're excelling at that. Match that excellence in this area now. Strive for that comprehensive, well-rounded Christian life. Don't be content to say, well, we do this well. When God is saying, here's another area that's important, that's vital, that's just part of the Christian life. You can't just neglect it. That's true of the Christian life. For individuals, it's true for churches as well. Paul is here speaking to a church, a body of people. Because there may be churches that are good on doctrine and teaching, but may be lacking in fellowship or outreach. There may be churches which are very strong on interpersonal relationships with one another. Lots of things happening to foster the family of God and its fellowship, but maybe a church like that is weak on mercy to others. They have a great time together themselves, but there may be people in their community that they really don't think of that often. What are we strong in here in our congregation? What do we do by God's grace well? What are our strengths? We need to see that. Thank God. Do that even more, as Paul says in another place. But what would the Apostle Paul, or what would the Spirit of God say to us, the Russell congregation, but see that you also excel in blank? The way that Paul said, see that you also excel in gospel giving. That may or may not be the case here, but in general, what area might the Spirit of God be telling us? You excel in these things, but see that you also excel in fill in the blank. We need to consider that as a people. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to see where things are lacking and pray and strive toward a balanced, well-rounded word of the whole counsel of God and of Christian life as a congregation. Well, that's what Paul says by introduction. Let's consider the example itself here of the Macedonian churches in light of those three main headings. First, the nature of gospel giving. First, I think we see that the nature of gospel giving begins with God. It begins with God. It has a supernatural element to it. Verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Before speaking of the gift that the Macedonians gave to the church in Jerusalem, Paul wants to focus on the gift that God gave the Macedonian churches. Begins with God, supernatural, the grace that God has given. Here again is that fundamental Bible truth that everything starts with God. And so our thinking needs to start with God. He is the starting point for anything that is good and right and true. There's no pride here, because Paul is careful to begin with God. I want you to know about the grace that God has given. And this is how it worked out in the life of the Macedonian church. Things are traced back to God. Before we can give gifts, God must give gifts. Before we can give gifts, God must give gifts. And that is true on every level. The only way that I can give $50 to the leprosy mission is that in the grand scheme of things, God has enabled me first to receive that prosperity from Him. The blessing of a job, the blessing of health, the blessing of a good mind, the blessing of the ability to work in this world. All those things, where do they come from? They come from God. What do you have that you haven't received? Our thinking needs to start with God. Before we can give gifts, God must give gifts. And that's especially true spiritually, as we'll see. You know, boys and girls, have you ever, maybe it's been Mother's Day or Father's Day's coming up, or maybe it's been a birthday or an anniversary of your parents, one of them, or an anniversary of both of them, and you've really wanted to get your mom or your dad or both of them a present. But there's a problem. You don't have any money. This is for some of the younger kids. I know some of you older kids are working. For some, you know, and so you go up to your dad and you say, "Dad, may I borrow $5? May I have $5? Your dad reaches into his wallet. It's all right. It's $5. And then a couple of days later, it's Father's Day. And your dad wakes up and there's a present there for him. And he opens it up. And it's a beautiful tie. Just the kind that your dad loves to wear. And as your dad's opening up, he looks on the back of the tie and you forgot you left the price tag on. $5. You see, sometimes kids give gifts to their parents, but the only way that they could do that is because the parents first have given to the kids. And that's the way it is with us in every way. The only way that we can give anything is because God has first given to us. Supernatural begins with God. Secondly, the nature of gospel giving, it's sacrificial. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Macedonians gave out of poverty, Paul says. When Bill Gates gives $100,000 to something, he doesn't have to tighten his own belt. If giving never goes beyond giving out of abundance, it may not be really gospel giving at all. This has nothing to do with the amount that's given. You don't want to just fall into that kind of superficial thinking, but rather to the amount available. Mark 12:43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Gospel giving has the sense of sacrificial giving. When we receive that gift from Trinity, some people approached me and said, "Wow, that's amazing, but that's a big church." I think the sense was, you know, 500-600 people, whatever. They're not much bigger than we are. 150-170 people. They're not sitting on coffers of silver and gold over there. I know they're not. But notice that even sacrificial giving, if it is gospel giving, is not sour giving and it's not resentful giving. Tucked away right in the middle of verse 2 that talked about severe trial and extreme poverty. What's tucked away right in the middle there? Overflowing joy. It's amazing. Extreme poverty. Severe trial. Right in the middle. Overwhelming joy. Sacrificial giving. It is not sour if it's gospel giving, overflowing joy. Third, let me say that it's also not just supernatural and sacrificial, it's voluntary. The last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded for us for the privilege of sharing. There is giving in Scripture that's required of God's people. Giving to him in their tithes for the maintenance of the gospel ministry, especially the maintenance of the ministry of the word in a local place. I think that's required of God's people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 sometime. Paul lays that out. But this here in 2 Corinthians 8 was more of a special offering. Perhaps what would have been called alms, A-L-M-S, alms in former times. Here, these Macedonian churches are excelling in the voluntary. This is not something that was required of them, but they're excelling in something that's voluntary. when today many Christians consider all giving voluntary. They excelled in the voluntary. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what is decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the gift that's mentioned here is all the more beautiful for being unrequired. And that's true of the gift that we received from our brothers and sisters in Ireland. They didn't have to do that. There's no way that they had to do that. They could have sent me home with a firm handshake, and I would have been thankful. You know what captures it? You didn't have to do that. You know, have you ever been in that experience? Someone's done something for you, and all you could have said, all you said was, oh, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. That's what the poor in Jerusalem would have said to the Macedonians. You didn't have to do that. You know, that kind of response, that kind of comment, you didn't have to do that, should be a comment that we hear more in our circles. We should hear it more in our families, and we should hear it more in our congregation where things are happening, so that the response is from people, wow, you didn't have to do that. But it's being done voluntarily, and it's beautiful. Our brothers and sisters in Ireland didn't have to give us anything. It came completely from their hearts. And secondly, Paul teaches here not only the nature of gospel giving, but also priorities in gospel giving. Verse 4b, they pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this service to whom? To the saints, to Christians, to another church. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There's a priority implicit here. We can't do everything. We can't do everything. We don't have infinite resources. But just because we can't do everything, it doesn't mean that we neglect areas. It's not wrong to prioritize our time and our giving. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's true spiritually as well. There's a priority given in the scripture in terms of giving and ministry to brothers and sisters in Christ. And that comes with a great encouraging reality as well. Do you remember when Paul was persecuting the saints, persecuting the church? What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? What did he say to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? He didn't say, why are you persecuting those Christians? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what was true in terms of persecution is also true in terms of giving. In the same way, giving to the saints is giving to Christ himself. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? Then the king will reply, and oh, that we would have eyes to see it more. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. What wouldn't you do for Jesus? What wouldn't you do for Jesus? What wouldn't you do for the least of his brethren? Because it's the same thing. There's a priority in giving to the saints, but there's a much greater priority in giving that's mentioned here. Look at verse 5. But they gave themselves first. So the issue is priority. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave what? Themselves first. To whom? To the Lord. There's something more important here than they gave money to the church. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's the priority. That's the highlight. That's what was in a way that I don't understand. That's why Paul says they did as not as we expected. That seems strange to me when I read it. But this is what they did that was in some way unexpected. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And then Paul says to us. It's because we're his servants, his apostles, to do his will. You know, before we speak about what we give to other people, there is the issue of whether or not we have given ourselves to Christ. There are so many sermons, I fear, on money and giving that end there. They begin there and they end there. When every message from the scripture, but even messages about money, are gospel messages. They're evangelical messages. Woe to us if our thinking never gets beyond writing a check in the church, that we think that we've done our duty, or this is the Christian life. They gave themselves first to the Lord. The issue is not giving money. Then keep your money. Keep it. Have you given yourself to Jesus? Have you given yourself to Jesus? That's going to be the message of this pulpit. That's going to be the call of this pulpit, even if we go bankrupt preaching it. Calling men and women and boys and girls to give themselves to Jesus Christ. This is the issue. Over and above sacrifices of time and money and effort to Christian activities, we ourselves are living sacrifices to God. This has to be the priority, friends. Otherwise, all the gifts, all the giving, though it may be a blessing to others, will be no blessing to you whatsoever. Because it may stroke your pride and your ego and salve your conscience, but that's a curse. Those things are curses. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't given yourself to Christ, then all of your giving means nothing for you. Worse than nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Listen. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And of course, having love in 1 Corinthians 13 is a way of saying that true piety must be mingled with the actions and gifts and the giving. True love to God and man that only comes through coming to Christ. Alone, by faith alone, and giving yourself completely to him and to his service. There's a priority here of giving ourselves to God. But you know, of course, when we think about it for a moment, giving even ourselves to God would mean nothing on its own. Because when we give ourselves to God, we don't make him our debtor. as if we are such great gifts to be received. You imagine addressing the Most High and saying, I have a wonderful gift for you, God. It's me. I'm a pitiful gift. I'm so often such a flawed and such a pathetic gift to my wife, to my children, to my congregation. How could I ever think that I could speak to the holy God and say, I have a gift for you, God, it's me. See, even in this call to give ourselves to God, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Because on our own, we could never be a gift that God would welcome. When we give ourselves to God, really all we're giving Him is a big lump in life of sin. But you know, wonderfully, the good news of the Bible is that God does accept those who come to Him when they come trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here thirdly, don't we? So beautifully, the motivation for gospel giving is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. More important than any act of grace on our part is the great and gracious act of the grace of God in giving Jesus Christ. Every gift that we ever give in this life and every gift that we ever receive as individuals or as a church, Paul says, should call to mind the greatest gift of all. Any generosity we experience should point us to Jesus Christ. Because at verse 9, he says this, as the pinnacle of this portion of God's word, the apex, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and above all the material giving, over and above even the giving of human lives to God, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to how Paul puts it as he's writing in this context. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, Paul is talking about money, but even that lifts him. And he wants to lift the Corinthians, and he wants to lift us. Now, right up into heaven where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And he wants us to look at Christ as the beginning and the end and the great and the only gospel motivation for doing anything, including giving. Because the generosity of God in Christ is beyond anything that man has ever experienced or could ever exhibit. Because no one was rich like Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. Though he was rich. And Jesus, you see, was rich not just in material things. Though if you want to think that way, all right, what was his? Everything. He created everything. It's all his. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And every other hill. Everything is his. You want to think on that level? No one was richer than Jesus Christ. He owns the universe. He made it. And so it's his. But when Paul says here Jesus was rich, don't stop your thinking at what did he have? What sort of things did he have? That's not in Paul's thinking. The richness and the wealth of Christ was unlimited, infinite, in the most valuable thing imaginable. Relationship with God. That's treasure in heaven. When Jesus talks about store up treasures in heaven, we can think of that in a very mercenary way. Treasures in heaven are a deepening relationship with God. Jesus had the face of God, his Father, shining upon him, God the Son, in eternal fellowship and love. That's rich. Remember John 1, the prologue? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The language there has the sense of face to face with God. Because God was the Word. And Christ in eternal glory had that relationship, but then as he creates the world and every creature and the angels and the heavenly hosts, he has the riches of glory and honor and praise as the eternal Word of God. That's how he was rich, but this is the gospel. Though he was rich, he became poor. Philippians 2, Paul explains this a little more. He emptied himself. How? Well, not by stopping to be what he always was. God cannot stop being God. Not by stopping being God, but by taking to himself a human nature. By being born of a woman, born under the law. As someone once said, this emptying himself in Philippians 2 is subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking to himself a human nature, especially the form of a servant. And then especially the poverty of experiencing the loss of the greatest riches, that relationship of blessing with his heavenly Father. That's his poverty. When was Christ's poverty most vividly seen? When the universe heard him cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's poverty. At that point, Christ was destitute, spiritually impoverished. Now, why would someone who is so rich become so poor? The answer is in those great gospel words. Why would he do it? For your sake. For you. For you he did it. For all who come to him and acknowledge that in themselves they are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, so that we can be made rich. The riches of Christ's righteousness, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of a clean conscience, the riches of being made right with God. True richness, true wealth is in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all that he had to buy that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. When we're thinking about generosity and wealth and riches, it's Jesus Christ. Without him, you're poor. Without him, you're poor, no matter what you have this morning. You can show me your bank book, and you can show me the car in the parking lot, and you can show me your house and your pool and your air conditioner and all that stuff. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you are destitute. You're bankrupt. You have nothing. But let me say this. No matter what you have in this world, and it may be very little, you know, as they used to say, rubbing two coins together, whatever, doesn't matter. There are, and I know I'm preaching to a rich people. But this is the gospel that goes into Sudan. And this is the gospel that goes into North Korea. And it's still true. And those people know it more than we do. That when they have Jesus Christ, they're rich. They're rich. Well, beloved, for us as Christians, then in all our giving and thinking about giving, we should think about true riches and poverty. We should remember Christ Jesus and let those thoughts inform and influence our actions. And as we bless others, especially in generosity to other believers, then thanksgiving and blessing will overflow, not back to us, but back to God who first gave to us. This service that you perform, 2 Corinthians 9:12, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.